victor, and he's coming as the victor. He's already prophesied to be victorious. He's not going to lose. There's not going to be anything about it where there's any doubt of his victory. So he's not really coming on a horse. When we come with him, don't be expected to ride on a horse. There are no horses in heaven, no animals in heaven. We've seen heaven, and we've seen glimpses of heaven in the fourth and fifth chapter, and there's no animals there. You see, they have living creatures. They're called beasts, but they're not beasts. If you look at the margin, they're living creatures, and they are the cherubim. So there won't be a horse. This is a figure of speech telling you he'll come as the victor. In the Orient, they tell us, and you can read it in history, it happened in the Roman Empire, and prior to that, whenever an emperor conquered, and after he had conquered the foe, there were two things usually involved. They tried to keep the opposing king alive for humiliation. And you have that many times in the Old Testament. Then after the conquering, the king that conquered would get on a white horse and ride in triumph. And he'd ride up to where this king that was conquered was. And then he'd get down and he'd put his foot on the man's head. And then the man would kiss his toe. And that's where the word worship came from. Proskuneo, to kiss in front of. And he was worshiping this fellow, saying, "You're the best. You beat me." Then usually the fellow lost his head. Usually. But you see, that was the pomp and ceremony. And so that when they talked about a white horse, they understood it. This is victory. This one's coming not to be defeated. And there's no plan or purpose of him riding a horse. He didn't come on a horse the first time he came. And he came through all that same space, and he's not going to come on a horse the second time he comes. What kind of a horse could come through trillions of light years of space, without breathing air, no fuel stops along the way, and no wings on it? All right, and so this white horse is not real. It's not. We've seen many things in the book of Revelation you're not going to see when you get to heaven. It won't happen. You see, when we get to heaven, God the Son will never appear as a lamb with his throat split. But John saw him that way in the fifth chapter. He'll never appear. He appears as the glorified Lord. And you'll never see him any other way. But John, for his vision, to tell you what's going to happen, he saw these things. So there'd be no horses. All right? And so he that sat upon him was called faithful. He's dependable. You can depend on the fact he's coming back. You can depend on the fact that he's going to do what it says he's going to do in the bottom part of this verse. He's dependable. He doesn't make plans and then not carry them through. We do that. We make plans and then at the end of the week we say, "What in the world happened? I didn't do it all." You see, we're not faithful. We're not dependable. Because we aren't disciplined enough to make everything in its priority, in its place, and keep it there in spite of anything. There's always something comes along, and we change our minds. But he's dependable, and he's true. He sees things as they really are. He answers to his opinion of what he should be. He'll never vary from that. Never once. We were singing one of the hymns tonight. We fail on occasion. We do, but he won't. Because he sees things as they really are, and he answers to. Now, the reason it says that is because notice his purpose here. And nothing will deviate him from that purpose. Nothing will cause him to change. Nothing will, as he comes, he won't see some pretty sights that'll change his mind. He said, "Well, let's put that off for a while." What's he coming to do? In righteousness. In righteousness. In the right way. At the right time, at the right place, for the right reason. That's what righteousness means. In righteousness, he does judge and make war. You see, all war is not immoral. This is not an immoral war. Your liberals today that think of human life as more precious than anything, because when they lose that, they've lost everything, because they don't count on anything past this. That's the whole point of this sacredness of human life today. The Bible doesn't teach that. You see, if I lose my human life, I've gained something, but not for the liberals, not for those guys setting the policy of the United States. They lose their human life, that's the end. That's not true. That's not true. And so they say war is immoral. Why? Because it deprives some people of their human life. And in their view, that's everything. That's all there is. And if that was your philosophy, you would think the sacredness of human life too. But you know, God takes human life, and he'll take yours as a Christian if you get unruly. Because he's not going to let you act like the devil's child. Oh, in his eyes. He knows how the devil's child acts better than you do. And he'll take you in time so that you can't do it. And if human life were sacred, God wouldn't do that. So you see, he's coming to make war, and there's going to be terrible carnage. We've already seen one scripture that tells us that the blood in one part of the land of Palestine for 125 miles will be in the low spots to the depth of the horse's bridle. There's going to be terrible carnage, but it's done in righteousness. Now notice the description of him again. It's very similar in some of these things to what you saw in the first chapter. His eyes are a flame of fire. And again, you have a figure of speech. He has glorified human eyes in his human nature. And while they'll see much better than our eyes, this is a description where his eyes penetrate everything. Nothing is hidden from his eyes, because behind those eyes, remember, is the person of the Son of God with all the omniscience of God. And though his human eyes can only see to a distance like ours, only much better because he'll be glorified, I don't assume in the glorified state, though we're just guessing, that you can see as plainly a billion miles away as you can see 20, 30 feet. I'm sure that it's just an intensified. They'll be perfect eyes, but they won't be omniscient, omnipresent in their vision. And so this is because of his deity. In his deity, he knows everything. And as a person, he can move to that realm of his knowledge as deity and know all, and nothing is hidden from him, even though he has human eyes. And we talked about that in the first chapter, where his eyes are aflame. But now you have some new things. On his head was many crowns. Now, that's not accurate. You see, we think of many crowns, a little one sitting here, and a little one there, and a little one there, and a little one back here, and one on each on top of his ears. That's many crowns. But this one is a many-tiered crown. It has different levels, but it's only one crown sitting on one head. It starts one place. And it goes up, and then it's smaller and smaller, and each time it's a tier or a portion of the crown. Now the tiara, or the crown that the Pope wears, has three levels, and he wears that because he tells you, and I know it's baloney, and so do you, that he's the vicar of Christ on earth. And if Christ has a tiered crown, he has one too. And that's where it comes from. So you watch the Pope when he gets all dressed up for some of his high shindigs, he'll have a three-tiered crown. Not the pointy hat he wears some other times. That's when he goes to Poland, he wears the pointy hat. But he'll wear a three-tiered crown because he says he's Christ's representative on earth. And if Christ's going to wear a many-tiered crown, well, then he's going to wear it. You see? So that's the kind of crown it'll be. But it'll probably have more than three tiers. Many, usually three is not many. And so it'll probably have more than that. And this is a crown on his head. Now, this is in anticipation of his ruling. He's coming back also to rule. And so it's in anticipation of his ruling. And notice, it says that he had a name written that no one knew but he himself. Now, that's interesting because, you see, for 2,000 years now, God the Son has had a name and nobody's known it. And even when he comes back, after we've been with him 7 years in heaven, we still won't know this name. You see? This name will be revealed, we'll look at it, at the great white throne, where then every knee under the earth and above and so forth will bow. But let's look at Philippians 2 to see where he got this name. It doesn't tell us what the name is. Now, I'm going to change some translations because it looks like, the way the Authorized Version is translated, this name is Jesus. But you see, that can't be, because he got his name Jesus at his birth, and his birth was his humiliation. That's when he emptied himself and humbled himself and became like a lowly man. That was his humiliation. But at his exaltation, when he was glorified after he had died and he was buried and resurrected and glorified, he got another name. So you'll notice in the 9th verse, because the wherefore in the 9th verse goes back to the fact that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, such a death as a cross death, because he was willing to die. And that ignoble death, the death of a criminal. Wherefore, in view of that fact, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name. Now, there's a definite article there, and this morning Pastor Sprebeck was telling you this is important in the original. They put a definite article where it shouldn't be. Here they took a definite article out where it shouldn't be. And it should be there because it's saying the name, the one, the only one that's above all other names. There's no other name higher than this one. You see? And so he says, given him the name, which is above every name. And there the definite article is very important. It's an identifiable name, which is identified as being higher than any other name. Now then, the 10th verse. Be very careful. I'm going to read it twice because you can see it. That at the previously mentioned name belonging to Jesus. Now be sure and notice that. It isn't the name consisting of Jesus. That's the way they've translated it. That at the previously mentioned name belonging to Jesus, the name he got in the verse before, there's now another article of previous reference. That at the previously mentioned name belonging to Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven, things on the earth, and things under the earth. Now you see, there's no saints under the earth. This isn't talking about the saints. This isn't talking about saints. And there are demons up there, and there are demons here. This is not talking about the saints. This isn't talking about the saints bowing. We're not going to bow and acknowledge. We've already done that, if you're a saint. So this is talking, and we'll look at it when we get to the great white throne. There's things under the earth that are going to bow, not for salvation. They're going to say that he's deity to the glory of God. That's all they're going to say, but it's going to be to the glory of God. Now, this is the name that's written. And what is it? I don't know. Don't ask me. It says no man knows it, even after we've been 7 years in heaven and come back. At that point, nobody knows it. For 1,000 years when he's here on earth, nobody will know it. It's at the end of the millennium, at the great white throne, that that name will be revealed. And that's one of the purposes of the great white throne. All right? And so it will be revealed there. Now, he has a name that no one knows. Now, it's interesting, if you look through the Bible from cover to cover, the Holy Spirit has 45 names and titles. God the Father has about 28. God the Son has 365. 365, one for each day of the year. Oh, you thought he's just Jesus Christ. Well, he's called the Angel of Jehovah. He's called Emmanuel. He's called an awful lot of things. In fact, you can go from the 7th to the through the 7th through the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah, which Pastor Sprebeck is doing, get quite a few names. The Servant of Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Hosts. And you've got all kinds of names for him, you see. And so he has 365, but there's one more that I don't know. And if my life depended on it, I could not tell you what that name is, because no one knows it except he himself. So don't come up afterwards and say, what is the name? I don't know. You see, I can answer every question. I might have to say, I don't know. That's my answer. That's it. And you can't question that answer. You can't say, well, you do know. I don't know. It says so right there. All right, but I will be there with him when this name is unveiled. I won't be out in front bowing to him. We'll see that. I'm going to be seated beside him when that name is unveiled. And we'll look out and see all these things bowing to him. You see? And I'll know the name, but you know, I won't get any scoop on you. You'll know it at the same time if you're there with us. And you'll know it at that time too. So he has a name. Now notice something. He's still in heaven. He hasn't touched earth yet. This is very important. He doesn't touch earth, you see, until you get down to the 15th verse where he's going to tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath. So he's still in heaven, coming forth from heaven. I saw heaven open. I saw this white horse. I saw the one seated called this, and he has eyes like a flame of fire, and he has a crown on his head, and he has a name written that no one knew. I knew this, there was some writing there, but I couldn't read it. I didn't know what it was, John said. And now he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, baptized in blood, immersed in blood. Now let's ask you something. Whose blood is this? Where'd that blood come from? It's not the blood of his enemies yet, because he hasn't stomped them yet. When he stomps them, we're told, and we'll see, that the bottom parts of his garment are splattered. But this is on his vestment. This is on the upper part of his garment. And it's dipped in blood. And it's in heaven. Now where does it come from? What is it? Whose is it? Well, that's very simple. It's the blood of Christ that was shed. Now don't think that when Christ was on the cross and he dripped a little bit of blood out of each hand, and then after he had died, they shoved a spear in his side and out came some blood and water, but he didn't bleed to death. And if you're stuck like that, wounded like that, after you die, all of the blood doesn't leave your body. There was very little blood on the ground. But in his glorified state, he has no blood in his body. Now that blood, something happened to it, you see. Now we know he had no blood in the glorified state. Let's look at two places, and you'll see that when in our glorified body, we won't have, because we'll be like Christ, we won't have any blood. Now we have blood now because we're dying beings, because every cell in my body dies every 7 years. And you know it's carried off by my bloodstream to my kidneys and flushed out. And then that same bloodstream picks up food from my small intestine and goes back and feeds the new cells that are going to die. And that's why we need blood now. That's the only reason we need blood. But you see, if I have a body that won't die and I don't need to eat, I'm not going to need any blood. Now, if you look at the last chapter of Luke, when Christ in his glorified state explained what they were feeling and seeing, you'll notice there's one thing missing, because usually in Scripture it talks about flesh and blood. See, flesh and blood. And we'll show you some places. But you'll notice what's left out. And this is Christ in his glorified state. And this is one of the reasons, too, that he could walk through a wall and not leave a bloody mess up on the wall. He could. That body is so different in its molecular structure that it can penetrate another molecular structure without disarranging it or becoming part of it. And so you have here in the 24th chapter of Luke, the 36th verse, and as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, saying, "Peace be unto you." And when they were terrified and affrighted and supposed they had seen a phantom, he said unto them, "Why are you troubled, and why do your thoughts arise in your heart? Hold my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones." Now that's not the usual pattern. Usually it talks about flesh and blood. And that's what you do. You talk about, they are my flesh and blood. You don't ever mention bones. See? But here's flesh and blood. No blood. Now, one other. The thing that brought out the mystery in Paul's letter to Corinthians, 15th chapter, was to explain that since flesh, while it's still sustained by blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when you inherit something, you can put it in the bank. You can use it. You can spend it. You see? And so he says, if you look very carefully, in the 50th verse, after being told that there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, and someday we're going to be like Christ, though we're like Adam now, and someday we're going to be like Christ, then he brings up the real problem, you see. And that's in the 50th verse. And the explanation, of course, is the rapture. At the rapture, we'll be changed so we'll not have flesh sustained by blood. And then we'll inherit the kingdom of God, and we can put it in our pocket and use it. You see, today I entered it, and then that's the past tense salvation. I entered the kingdom of God. In the present tense, I enter and drop out as I'm being filled by the Spirit. But that's only in the manifestation of it. I'm still in it by the new birth. Nobody kicks me out. But remember, the kingdom of God has past, present, and future aspects, the same as your salvation, past, present, and future. All right, now look at it, if you will. He says in the 50th verse, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood," that's flesh while it's still sustained by blood, "cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither do those that have rotted," they don't inherit unrottability. Then how are they going to get it if they don't inherit it? He tells you. And the 50th verse, "Look, see, I tell you a mystery." Some of us will get it without dying, and those that are dead will get it at the same time by being resurrected and glorified. And that's what brought on this mystery here. Of course, he wanted to teach them more maturing saints also, which he said in the second chapter. All right, and so Christ's blood, when his body was glorified, every drop of blood that was in that body was somehow taken out. You see? And you can understand that. It was a process that took just a very short time, 3 days and three nights, and then he was resurrected. For people who have rotted, they're going to be resurrected in a very short time. What happens will happen out there. And it'll be the same as Christ, only compressed in very short space, except for one point. His body didn't rot, and there's rotted. Now, if you look at 1 Peter 1, notice the first indication. Now, if I said to you, those apples rot, but these are canned, and they don't rot. You see? These are canned. They're more precious. Well, you'd understand that these don't rot. Those rotted. Now, look what it says if you have in your 1 Peter, the first chapter, and you have by implication that Christ's blood didn't rot. Then we've got two specific statements that nothing physical about Christ rotted. And so that blood did not rot. It did not drop out on the ground. It was preserved and taken into heaven, and we'll show you that it was taken into heaven. There's a verse that says it was. All right? Now notice in the 1 Peter 1, and verse 18, "For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with rottable things," decaying things, and over a period of time it will, decaying things such as silver and gold from your empty manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, he's writing to Jews, "but by the precious blood of Christ." Now notice the contrast. You were not redeemed with things that rot. You were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Now what's the implication? The implication is it didn't rot. All right, and that's absolutely true. If you look at the book of Hebrews, turn back one book, you'll see that that's exactly what happened. Christ had to take that blood into heaven to get his humanity, his human nature into heaven. He was the first human being to enter heaven. And he couldn't go without blood. There was no way. Now, I'm not going to read the first part of the ninth chapter where it tells you the earthly, in the earthly tabernacle, which has its counterpart in the heavenly, the high priest would go in on one day of the year. He went in twice, actually, one day of the year, but he couldn't go in without blood. And so it says that Christ, notice in the 11th verse, "having become a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle," not made with hands. You see, that earthly tabernacle was made by hands. This one was not made by hands. That is to say, not this previously mentioned building, the one that's the earthly or worldly sanctuary, mentioned in the first verse. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood," his very own blood, "he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." You see? Now, it's interesting because you have two places where this is built on. You see, if there's, well, let's look at Hebrews 12 first and see that even in the New Jerusalem, in the millennium, the blood's going to be in the New Jerusalem. It's the blood of sprinkling. It's that blood that cleanses you. There's a symbolic or there's a real sprinkling in heaven every time you're cleansed here on earth. Now notice that it says in Hebrews 12, talking about the New Jerusalem, and it is the millennial scene. After the New Jerusalem's come down out of heaven, and will hover over the earth about 17,500 miles out from the earth, lighting the earth and being our home, you'll notice something very unusual. I want to read the 22nd through the 24th verses. And notice as we read these verses, it's going to tell you the occupancy of this heavenly Jerusalem, this Jerusalem that comes down out of the third heaven to the first or the second heaven. And it's going to talk about people or persons or groups, and then all of a sudden you're going to have an inanimate object, and it seems almost out of place. Now let me read it and you'll see that. But you're come to Mount Zion, even unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels all assembled. Let's get it right. To myriads of angels all assembled, and to the church of the firstborn, which is written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men brought to their completion, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You see, you've had persons, or groups of persons, or you've had angelic persons, and now all of a sudden it changes. And notice it's going to tell you something else is there in that New Jerusalem. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel's. Now what blood was better than Abel's offering? Well, Abel's offering only pointed at something. It wasn't real. It was animal blood. And didn't we read there's some better blood than animal blood in the 9th chapter of Hebrews? Yes, his own blood. Now, that's important because let's look at 1 John. You see, if Christ's blood didn't exist, then it couldn't cleanse you. God doesn't deal in fiction. God doesn't say, well, there's no blood, but I'm going to say the blood cleansed you. That's kind of Roman Catholic thing. Was it the bread, now or something else, you see? You can't do that. God's righteous. God cannot do that. Now, if you look at 1 John, the first chapter, very rapidly, notice what it says in the 7th verse, and we're going to interpret the verse. If we order all aspects of our life, manifesting the life of God, as God always manifests his life in activity, that's what light is. Light is not holiness. Light is not sinlessness. Light in Scripture is a manifestation of divine life in activity. And that's just exactly what you have when you're walking in the light. So you share something in common with God. You see, if God always manifests his life in activity, and you manifest the life of God that's within you in activity, you're sharing something with God, right? That's what that word fellowship means, sharing in common. You see? So it says, if we should walk, the word walk means to order all the aspects of your life. It's peri around, walking around is the literal or etymological meaning of the word. So it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we share something in common one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing. Now that's a present tense. It says, keeps on cleansing from any quality of sin. And it's talking about the sin nature there, not acts of sin, because it's the noun with an IA ending, and this first declension IA ending noun means it's talking about a quality, not an action. And then it has the lack of the article here, and in the Greek that means it's qualifying, not identifying. And it's talking about a quality of sin, two different ways, not an act of sin. That's the nature. That's the nature. So it cleanses us. You see, if we're walking in the light at that time, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from any manifestation of the sin nature. You can't walk manifesting God's life and walk manifesting the sin nature. But what makes the difference? The blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, but it doesn't exist. It was destroyed 2,000 years ago. Then God's dealing in a fiction and it's a farce, and he's promised something that can't happen. But you see, one verse, and if God let Christ's blood rot, then God is a liar. Because God says no part of him rotted. And I want you to see it. There are several places. I'm just going to turn to one because of brevity. In the 13th chapter of Acts, I want you to see this. Now, the word corruption means to decay, or our modern terminology, rot. Decay, rot, corrupt. Today we talk about corruption in politics, and in the graveyard there's rotting, decay. Well, this isn't the corruption in politics, this is the rotting and decay in the graveyard. And so let's look at it. In Acts 13 it says, in the 34th verse, it says, concerning that he raised him out from among dead ones, no more to return to decay, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not allow, the word suffer means to allow, thy Holy One to see decay. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid to his fathers and decayed. his body decayed. But he whom God raised again, three words, saw no decay. Now you're made up primarily of three things physically, blood, bones, and flesh. If any part of Christ decayed, then God's fibbing. You see? You're made up of blood, bones, and flesh. Cut most of your bones out, you couldn't live. You know why? Because the bone marrow makes your red corpuscles, and you need red corpuscles to feed your dying cell. All right? Cut most of the flesh off of your bones, you can't live. Drain the blood out of your bones, and or out of your body, and you can't live. They're all three essential. That's the part of you. You see? And he says, no decay. He says, he, the person, the one he raised again from the dead, he saw no decay. And God did not allow that blood to decay. It's precious. It's not like corruptible things. It doesn't decay. Now, the whole thing that brought this about, when Christ comes back, he's going to display his blood on his vesture. It's going to be there as he comes back, because it's on the basis of that blood he's coming back. Without that blood, he couldn't come back. If he had not died and was resurrected and glorified, he would not be coming back. You see? And there's the blood. Now, that's not his enemy's blood. This is blood that's been bapto, that's been dipped in blood. It isn't all of the blood. The rest of the blood's up there in the New Jerusalem coming down behind him. And here is the blood. Now that's important. You see the description here. He hasn't touched earth yet. He hasn't touched his enemies. He hasn't destroyed any of his enemies yet. He's still coming from heaven. And it's a description of him as he's bursting forth from heaven, not a description of him as he's beating up his enemies here on earth. And so that blood is his own blood. It's that blood he entered heaven with. It's that blood that cleanses you. I didn't look at 1 Peter 1, 2, but you look there. And when you're obedient, there's a sprinkling of blood. It says so. 1 Peter 2, and that's what it said, the sprinkling of blood in the New Jerusalem, the blood that's being sprinkled, right? Well, it's sprinkled on that altar in the heavenly temple to cleanse you every time you need cleansing. Oh, that's not unusual. Back in the Old Testament, you had some live coals taken from the heavenly altar to cleanse the mouth of an Old Testament saint, and I believe it actually happened. Now, the coals there, don't think of bitumen or carbon. It won't burn in space. This was something, you can have all kinds of things burn in different ways. This was coals from that heavenly altar, touched Isaiah's lips, and he didn't get blisters, but he got clean. And that's how God cleansed people in the Old Testament before the shedding of the blood of Christ, which cleanses us in the New Testament. All right, now let's look at the further description of him, because here he's described with his vesture. It's talking about from the girdle up, not from the skirt down, the skirt, the hem of the skirt. He wears skirt. We'll see that when you get to Isaiah 63. All right, his eyes were a flame of fire, and he's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Oh, I'm glad for that, you know. There are several places in Scripture where he's called the Word of God, the Logos of God. This is the word that's used in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And what's it mean here? He's more than a man. You're going to see a man form coming, but he's more than a man. He's the eternal Son of God. He's the one who has always had that privilege within the Godhead of uniting the three fellows so that they are the three bulimai, so that they always relate to the one fellow of deity in a harmonious way. He's always had that privilege. That's why he's called the Son. Son does not mean he was born. It means he has a position of privilege. And that's why we're sons of God. We have a position of privilege. We're born children. I'm not adopted child of God. I'm born. I've got his sperm within me. And so, sonship means position and privilege. And he's called the Word of God, and the reason he's the Son of God is because he is the Word of God. He tells out to the other persons of the Godhead that which harmonizes. You see, if you have three persons using exactly the same abilities and looking at one desirous will from three different points, you've got to have somebody to harmonize them so they're always in harmony, that this one doesn't determine something that's, while it's in keeping with this fellow, that it's contradictory to what this one determines. And that's exactly what's involved in the Word of God. He wasn't revealing God to man. It says before there was any man, he was the Word of God. Before any beginning began, no matter what beginning you have, in John 1:1, he already constantly was the Word. You see, back in eternity past, before there was any creation, before there's any angels, before there's any earth or heaven. Yes, God existed without a heaven for aeons of time. He didn't need a heaven. The angels need a heaven. You need a heaven so you know where to find God. God didn't need that. He knew where he was all the time, believe it or not. So heaven was created for the convenience, first of all, of angels and cherubim and seraphim. Secondly, for a certain group of redeemed, not all redeemed. And so you have here that the armies, now they will call the Word of God. And I would mark down John 1:1. He's the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was as to his nature and character God. And so you have him, the Word of God. Now the armies here, and the reason armies are emphasized, because of the scenario below, because of his greeting party. You see, this says armies. It doesn't say a thing about saints here. And I don't really believe it's talking about the saints, though we will be with him. This army, I believe, are the angels. You see, back in many times in the Old Testament, he's called the Lord of hosts. And those hosts usually are heavenly armies. Right? And those heavenly armies are made up of spirit beings that can just whop the daylights out of you without even lifting a finger. And this is the army. Now, we'll see when he comes back, there's going to be angels going out and gathering certain groups and taking certain ones and casting them here and there. There's going to be an army of angels come back with him. And the reason it's emphasized here, though it doesn't deny we're coming back, you have other scriptures saying we're coming back with him. It's talking about he's ready for the reception. This is how he's going to make war. We're not going to fight. Isn't it interesting? We're going to be victorious and we're not going to do a bit of battle. He's coming back to battle. In fact, he's going to do all the battling. The angels are really going to do the cleaning up, the mopping up. And we'll see that in the next few weeks. But you'll notice the armies of heaven. Now, just so that you'll rest assured that we are coming back with him, let's look at scripture back in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament knew about the second coming of Christ to earth, and I want to emphasize that because this is the second coming of Christ to earth. Let's look at Zechariah 14. And in Zechariah 14, you have a definite statement at the time that we're looking at when his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And he will. He's going to come back, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to go through certain different operations, and we'll talk about them. At that time, he's coming back with his saints. And notice it says in the fourth verse of Zechariah 14, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall be removed toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley. He's talking about people that will be on earth there at that time. Ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azazel. Yea, ye shall flee like you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all his saints with thee. Now there I am. But the armies that he's talking about in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation is another group. They're spirit beings. They're angels. That's going to be his army. But again, they're not going to do any fighting. They're just going to do little chores on the side. We'll see that when Christ comes back, and you've already had a hint of it, but you turn back in the 17th chapter of Revelation, talking about those 10 kings, you already have a hint of it, that Christ is going to personally do the fighting. We already had in the 19th chapter and 11th verse that he's coming to make war. And he will. Now notice the 14th verse of the 17th chapter of Revelation. It says, these, the 10 kings, the 7 of them, 10 for identity, these shall make war with the Lamb. Not with the Lamb and his angels. With the Lamb. not with the Lamb and his armies, with the Lamb. And we'll see why when we get through these battles. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he's Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful, and there we are again. Those are not angels. They are not called. There were elect angels. They were elect not to fall, but they were never called. They were never called. There was no reason for it. And so you have these armies coming back. Now the armies, as we said, will sweep in. They'll gather some scattered people that's throughout the earth. We'll talk about them. And later, when they have the sheep and the goats, they'll oversee that the goats go to the right place and the sheep go to the right place. And then in the millennium, they'll be the cops. They'll drop down when anybody breaks the law and cast them right into the prison. And so they are the ones that are going to be involved in that. So this army then, he's not saying we won't be with him, but when he comes to make war, the emphasis is upon the army and upon the greeting that he's going to be getting. And we'll be looking at that scenario. Now notice, in the 15th verse, you really have a summary. And it's really turned around in a sense, because you can see that as we read down, you're going to see the sharp sword coming out of his mouth, but that's after he tromps the winepress of the wrath. So it's really a summation of what's going to happen when he comes back. There's going to be several battles, not just one. There's going to be several battles. And so it says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with which he'll smite the nations. But not all Gentiles will be smitten. It's just the remnants that's left over. Look at the 21st verse very rapidly. The remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth. Now we'll talk about that later. But you see, these Gentiles are slain that way. But they're slain really after he trods the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. So it's taken here in inverted order for emphasis. The last thing is going to be the more important, but it really is going to come first. First. It'll be middle. And so he says, he shall out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, he'll smite the nations, and then he's going to rule them. Well, you see, that takes you clear in the millennium, a summation of his battle and his victory. He'll rule them with a rod of iron, and then it goes back and shows some others. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. Now remember that winepress, because we're going to see it again. A winepress, I saw a documentary on Italy, and they still use winepresses like this in Italy. Italy is not a progressive country, but out in the middle of these little villages that raise grapes, they have a huge thing built out of stone, looks just like a vat. It's a round thing, and they throw all their grapes in there. And then this particular documentary showed all the village folks, the women and all, they just take off their shoes and climb right in there at their bare feet and stomp the grapes. And when they got all through, they were just slimy with grape juice clear up to here, you see. Now Christ is going to stomp it, but not in glee. These people are laughing and having a big time, a village holiday. They're all stomping out the grapes in Italy. But when Christ comes back, he's going to stomp a wine press. But it isn't going to be a little thing in the middle of a village. And it's going to be the wine press of the wrath, of the fierceness, of the wrath of Almighty God. And we're going to take one whole Sunday to look at that and look at how it happens. And see what happens. You see, and it's going to be righteous. Now today, as you look at it, you ask, how can he do that? Well, he can do it because he doesn't look at things like you look at. You look at them like you've read in Time Magazine and Life Magazine and Newsweek and U.S. News and World Report and the Oregonian, where they glorify human life. See? When we get through, you're going to find 200 million bodies laying out there. 200 million of them. And every one of them, Christ will have made a corpse. Because human life isn't sacred. That's humanism. It's a human philosophy that deifies man. And human life is not sacred. That's why we let guys stay on death row for 16 years, using up millions of dollars of judicial money, having reprieve after reprieve after reprieve, and you're paying for it in taxes. Because they think that guy's life is sacred.
But you know the folly of these liberals? That guy's there because he took some other life. Oh, that's gone now. We forget about that. You see? But this guy who took that life, he's sacred. Isn't that short-sighted, foolish liberalism? And it is utter nonsense. If human life is sacred, he took a sacred human life. He must pay for it. You see? But they don't even follow through their philosophy. They'll battle day after day and hire shyster lawyers, and those guys in the Civil Liberties Union are shyster lawyers. They are. And they'll take a case after case and drag it through court and court and court. That guy that died down in Georgia took a three-year-old child and raped it and then stuck its face in mud and drowned it in mud. And they fought to keep him alive. You know why? They thought his life is sacred, even though he's a beast. That's the foolishness of people today. Christ will show that's not true. When he finishes, there's going to be 200 million. You know how many that is? I can't even count that high. 200 million corpses laying all over. It's going to take over 7 months to bury them all. The morticians are going to have a heyday. They always do. You know, in the Great Depression, I lived through it. Some of you didn't. Wayne may have seen some of it. He's younger than I am, but he might have seen some of it. But you know, the morticians still had a good living during the Depression, even though we didn't. Because people die. People die. And you don't want them in your front yard. They got to bury them. Does rid it the stink. And they were living. Well, our Savior's coming back, and we're coming back with Him. But before we come back with Him, we've got to go be with Him. And that's what the rapture's all about. We can come back with Him because we go away to be with Him. The New Testament, or the Old Testament, knew we would come back with Him, but it never knew how we'd get there to come back with Him. That's the rapture. That's the mystery of 1 Corinthians 15. And we will come back with Him. We won't fight, but we'll see every bit of it, and we'll turn to Him when it's all over and say, "You did right. You did right. You did right. You couldn't have done any other thing. You did right." Because He came in righteousness to judge and make war. Let's bow before the Lord, and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we're so thankful we're on the winning side, not because we're winners, we're losers. We go out of our way to lose. We think up ways of losing. We, even when we have victory in our grasp, we let it go and lose. And yet one day we're going to be as victorious as Christ, and He never loses. And so we're on the winning side. And we're thankful there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. For that same righteousness that we are in Christ will be that same righteousness He'll display when He comes back to make war and to judge. So we're thankful for this, our Father. We're thankful that the truth is in the Word, not in the newspapers and not in the magazines. You can read anything there. But we're thankful the truth is in the Word, and we can depend on it. That human life is not sacred because we're not sacred. We're only sacred or holy because we're in Christ, and that's a position. That's not actual. And so we're thankful for this. Now we'd ask Thee to bless us. As we depart now and have a time of fellowship, as we enjoy one another and enjoy Cindy Seibel, her children, and sorry that Steve couldn't be here, but we're looking forward to those times when he'll take part in these fellowships. So we'd ask Thee to make it very dear, very blessed, and that we might be closer because of it. And then we'll thank Thee in Christ's blessed name. Amen. You're dismissed. Don't get any pie in the eye.